creation. And I think it's an important thing, because we oftentimes don't think of this Holy Spirit in the work of creation. You know, we think of the Son, for instance, is the creator. We think of the Father, you know, being in charge of planning creation and things like that. But we really don't think of creation is a work of the Spirit. So it's interesting.
Says especially that Jesus Christ created everything.
Right.
And without him, there's nothing made that was made.
Right. Mm-hmm. We're going to look at some things, though, that's going to get attributed a lot of it to the Spirit.
All right.
The very interesting thing is in the very second verse of the Bible, the one part of the Godhead, or the one part of deity, that is mentioned specifically is the Spirit.
Doesn't say the Spirit moved?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, again, the King James uses the word moved. It's not a good word there.
No.
The word literally means to hover or brood. You know, and the idea of moving, it almost makes it sound like it could be, and again, the word can be translated as wind or breath. It makes it sound in that kind of terminology, but
they would do that.
Well, again, I think there's a lot of biases that are in there.
Yeah.
The more I understand, this is just a sidebar. Take it for what it's worth. The more I understand about the Bible and the scriptures and that, the more I'm convinced the King James is really a bad translation.
In a lot of places.
In a lot. I mean, there's some things it does good. There are.
Yeah.
And it is very poetic, and it's easy to memorize and so on. But having said that, that doesn't necessarily make it a good translation. But we looked at the Spirit, in particular in Genesis chapter 1, and we saw that there's a close link between two different words. The word ruach and the word neshama. Now, the word neshama is typically translated in Hebrew as word or speak or some kind of thing like proclaim, announce. It has that meaning to it. And what we saw is that typically when the word ruach, word neshama were used together, typically involved the idea of the Spirit and creation, which is really an interesting thing. Let me give a verse here that I think is an interesting verse. In Psalm 33, I think he comes closer to the understanding of verse 6. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the Spirit of his mouth, all their host. And again, that word that the King James translates as breath, or by the breath of his mouth, by the Spirit, is the way Rotherham has it, of his mouth. And I think it should be rendered Spirit, the Spirit of his mouth. Now notice what it says here. By the word, neshama, of Yahweh, the heavens were made. And by the ruach of his mouth, all their hosts, not breath, Spirit.
The Ruach HaKodesh is the Holy Spirit.
Right, right. But this is the Spirit of his mouth. The Spirit of whose mouth? Yahweh's.
So are they saying that the Word did one part of the creation and Spirit did something else?
I believe that the Spirit does a lot more. And we're going to really look at that in some detail tonight.
So when Jesus, Jesus breathed on the disciples, that's okay, so he breathed breath into the nostrils of Adam and Eve. What's the word for breath there? Is that Ruach?
Ruach. He breathed Spirit into them. And I think that's literally the way it should be understood. Yes, breath makes sense, but Spirit, what he did is he put a spirit into a body, and man becomes a living soul at that point. When spirit and body are joined together, it creates life, which creates the spirit,
the soul.
When man dies, the spirit returns to God, the body goes into the grave, and the soul goes into wherever it was before its existence. Well, again, it goes to the unseen, wherever that is. Whatever that is, whatever condition that is.
Dirt goes back to God, as you said.
Right.
That's obvious, but this is a whole new creation.
Right.
So every person has their own unique soul.
They do. Where the soul goes, it goes to, again, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word would be Sheol. The Greek would be Hades. It's the unseen. It's whatever condition the soul had before life, it returns to that, whatever that is.
So it's non-existent, right? We have a beginning.
We don't know.
Not like God.
I would say we don't know. It's something we don't know. But whatever that condition was is what the soul goes back to. Here is a verse, though, that very clearly is telling us that Yahweh, right, Yahweh is the one who created the heavens, or made the heavens, and it was done by the Spirit of his mouth. The Spirit. Now, we looked a few weeks ago at how Yahweh can be a reference to all three people. We looked at how all three are called Elohim. All three are called Yahweh, which is kind of interesting. So you begin to see all that. In verse 7, for instance, you have a reference to the sea and so on. Now notice here, let me continue down in this passage. We'll go down to verse 9. I'll read it out of Rotherham. Who gathered as into a skin bottle the waters of the sea, delivering into treasuries the roaring deeps. Let all the earth stand in awe of Yahweh, of him be in dread, all ye inhabitants of the world. For he spake, and it was. He commanded, and it stood forth. Now, here's the whole point of it. Yahweh created, and he describes creation there, right? But notice how he did it. By the Spirit of his mouth. And then he describes the seas being put into literally a container, right? Well, isn't that really what happens when the dry land comes and the seas have their boundaries set and so on? He talks about speaking, and it was. Interestingly enough, the word spake here in Rotherham is again that same word that's used in verse 6, where it's translated as word.
Oh, neshama.
Neshama. Again, whenever you see that combination, it typically is going to have something to do with creation, which is an interesting thing in of itself. There's three spheres that are referenced here in the creative work. There's the sea. Well, heavens, in verse 6. There's the sea, in verse 7. And then there's the world, or the earth, in verse 8. So what he's talking about is the heavens, the seas, and the earth, and the creation. And it would contrast, really, with Genesis 1. Okay, so you have that idea. We see, and we looked at in some detail last week on how the Spirit was involved in the creation of the universe, in particular focusing on the heavens. And tonight, I want to focus on his work with the earth, in particular, the sustaining of the creation and the renewing of the creation. This is all work of the Spirit. The sustaining of creation and the renewing of creation. Now, it's interesting because in the Old Testament, when you read of Israel and their thought process, they really didn't question, like we do in the Western world, how the world came into existence. That's not anything you read in the Scriptures. There's no debate about it. In their mind, okay, God created it, and they're on. They're not, you know, looking at it like we do here in our society. We look at it and we're, you know, how did God do that? What's all the schematics behind how God did it? And, you know, when it says that God spoke, what exactly did he speak? And, you know, we're all concerned with that in the Western mind. The Mideastern mind isn't concerned about those things. All it's concerned with, okay, is he did it. So then what they're more concerned with is the purpose behind doing it. That's what they're more concerned with. And, you know, what in their mind, however, they look at it and they said, well, Elohim did it, so that's okay. And they move on. They're more concerned with the purpose on why God created, not why God created, but the purpose behind what God's doing within it. Okay? Oftentimes, though, what we will read are passages in the Old Testament where the Israelis would really reflect with great wonder about how the world is continuously sustained, restored, and rejuvenated. There's a lot that the Old Testament says about that, especially in Job and the Psalms. Now, all life on earth, I'm going to submit, is sustained by the Spirit. This is one of the works that the Spirit does. If you go to Job 34, Job 34, and we'll look at verses 14 and 15. Again, this is a passage I think the King James really does not translate very well.
14 and 15?
14 and 15. But we'll read it in the King James just so you can hear it. Job 34 and verses 14 and 15.
If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust.
Okay, the way most commentators take that when they read it in the King James is that he's gathering man's spirit. Right? Now let me read it out of Rotherham. If he should set against him his heart, his, H-I-S, capital H, by the way, his spirit and his inspiration unto himself, he should withdraw. All flesh together would cease to breathe, and the earthborn unto dust would return. The idea that Rotherham is giving is himself against man's heart and removed God's spirit and God's inspiration back to himself, everything would die, is the idea. What he's referencing here is the spirit of God and the inspiration that spirit brings. In the Septuagint, by the way, that word translated inspiration by Rotherham, that would be the same word that you would read in Timothy, in the Septuagint in the Greek. All scripture is given by inspiration of God.
Yeah.
In the Greek, it would be the same word. So the idea he's getting at here is that the Spirit, to have his Spirit not active on the earth, brings about the death of everything on the earth. It's the Spirit who sustains it. That's an interesting thought when you look at this. We're going to build on this thought in a moment. But Job here, and sometimes you have to be careful when you're taking something and making it a doctrinal issue out of the book of Job. Because, again, the book of Job isn't necessarily the best book to use for doctrine, because there's a lot of untruths that are in Job that are discussed. But I think this is one that other passages will back up is a true statement here. If you go with me to Psalm 104, which is a psalm about creation, the book of Psalms, chapter 104, this is really a psalm that is celebrating the magnificence of God's creation, is what this psalm is really about. I want to look here at verses 24 down through 30. Get out of Rotherham. How thy works abound, O Yahweh. All of them in wisdom hast thou made. The earth is full of thy possession. This sea here is great and broad on both hands, wherein are creeping things, even without number, living things, small and great. Their ships sail along. This sea monster thou hast formed to sport therein. All of them for thee do wait, that thou mayest give them their food in its season. Thou givest unto them, they gather. Thou openest thy hand, they are satisfied with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are dismayed. Thou withdrawest their spirit, they cease to breathe. And unto their own dust do they return. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the ground. Now notice two things he gets into here, especially in verse 30. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. Now think about that for a second. There is a verse that is saying that the spirit has an intricate part in the creation of all the things on the earth. I mean, God can't say it any plainer than he just said it there. Then he goes on, and thou renewest. What does it mean to renew something?
Make over again.
That takes you back into Genesis 1. Right? And I think it takes you into Genesis 1, where God's renewing the earth. And it's the work of the Spirit who's doing that. And again, this is a psalm where it can't be said any clearer than that. It's a pretty interesting passage. If you go to Isaiah for a second, Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah 32 and 14 and 15. Okay. He says here, for the palace is abandoned, the tumult of the city hath ceased. Hill and watchtower serve as caves unto time's age abiding. The joy of wild asses, the pasture of flocks, until there be poured out upon us the Spirit from on high. Then shall the wilderness become garden land, and the garden land for forest be reckoned. Then shall justice inhabit the wilderness, and righteousness in the garden land shall abide, and the yield of righteousness shall be peace. And he goes on. The whole point here is everything is a waste until the Spirit is poured out and everything is revived and brought back to life. And again, that's attributed to the work of the Spirit. The Spirit here is active in that regeneration or the renewing of that land that had become desolate from judgment. It's the Spirit who revives, again, the garden land and makes it into a forest and so on. I think that's something that we kind of take for granted when we read about these things, and we don't stop to think about what God is doing or how he does it. But here he's telling us how he does it. It's the work of the Spirit that does it. Paul even mentions that the Spirit is active in the renewing and regeneration work. Okay, he says that in Titus chapter 3. If you want to go to Titus chapter 3, somebody would like to read verse 5.
Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit.
Now notice how it's done. It's done by the work of the Holy Spirit. The washing and the renewing. Regeneration is the work of the Spirit. He's active in these things. He's the one that is intricate in the force of God, the part of God, the person of God, who is active in the sustaining and the renewing of his creation. It's interesting. Have you ever heard people use the idea that God is omniscient? And it's interesting because we'll never read a verse. You won't read verses that say the Father or the Son are. But I'm going to submit we will read verses that hint at the Spirit being everywhere, which is interesting.
I mean
omnipresent.
Okay.
Bad. I used the wrong word. Omnipresent. We'll read words that the Spirit is in multiple places at the same time. And not only that, but Jesus himself builds an entire doctrine on that idea. Now, before I get to the verses in the Old Testament that would support this, I want to go into the book of Matthew to show some things that Jesus is teaching here. And what he's teaching is based off of some things that are important to understand on the work that the Spirit does. So in Matthew 6, Matthew 6, by the way, is that area of Scripture where the Sermon on the Mount is still being given.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Matthew 6, here we'll read verses 25 down through 34. Okay. 25 down through 34. Maybe we can read around room. I'll read 25. We'll just read around. For this reason, I charge you not to be over anxious about your souls, inquiring what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor yet about your bodies, inquiring what clothes you are to put on. Is not the soul more precious than its food, and the body than its clothing?
Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature?
And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin.
But I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself as one of these.
Wherefore, God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?
Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?
For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things.
But above all, be seeking his government and righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well.
Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow will take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof.
Now what Jesus gets into here is this discussion. Now, in the immediate context, he's talking about people worrying and being anxious, right? I mean, that's the immediate context. But what he gets at is, why are you that way? You're being provided for, right? And he goes through the examples of how provision is made. You know, he begins here where, you know, he talks about how important they are and how God's going to provide for them. And then he uses examples from creation on how God provides for those things. And the implication is you're much more precious to God than these things, yet God takes care of them. He sustains them. He is able to keep them going and you know, he arrays them so that they're glorious and beautiful and so on. So it's really the thought process that's underlying Jesus' words here comes out of Psalms 139. So I want to go there. And in Psalm 139, thou well knowest. Surely there hath not been a word on my tongue, but behold, O Yahweh, thou hast observed it on every side. Behind and before thou hast shut me in, and hast laid upon me thy hand. Knowledge too wonderful for me. High I cannot attain to it. Whither can I go from thy spirit? Or whither from thy face can I flee? Now, if I ascend the heavens, there thou art. If I spread out Hades as my couch, behold thee. If I mount the wings of the dawn, settle down in the rain beyond the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me. I want to stop there. I want you to notice here how David says that Yahweh is there. can I go from thy spirit? When he's talking here, he's saying that Yahweh is there, and Yahweh's everywhere that David could go, but he comes on and he tells us how Yahweh does that. It's because the Spirit is there. It's the Spirit, then, who examines and knows the individual. Why? Because the Spirit is there present with the individual. I think that's an interesting thing. It's the Spirit in Romans 8, by the way, that gives verbalization and vocalization with groanings that can't be uttered when a person is praying. Why is that? It's because the Spirit knows you better than any other part of the Godhead. He's the one who is active in that regeneration of you, right? That's Titus 3. He's the one that's sustaining you, and he's the one who's providing. That's interesting, because we don't think of the Spirit in that capacity. Yet, we've read quite a few verses already that are substantiating this. Let me go to another passage in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, okay, in verse 23 and 24, it's going to be very similar to what we read in Psalms. Am I a God at hand, demanded Yahweh, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Demanded Yahweh. The heavens and the earth, do I not fill? Demanded Yahweh. Now again, Psalms tells us how Yahweh fills it. And the question then in Jeremiah, when Yahweh speaks, is, am I not wherever you're going? You already have the biblical basis on how I'm there because my Spirit is there. And if my Spirit is there, then I am there. And you can't hide yourself from me. I can... It's funny. When God says he knows every hair on your head and has them numbered, well, one, God can know everything that's knowable, and that's knowable. But the way he does all of that is because the Spirit is able to convey that information. It's kind of cool when you think about it, because, you know, when you by the Spirit of his mouth he creates, right? So we have the creation is attributed to the Son, right? It's like the Son speaks, and then the Spirit creates what the Son speaks. I think that's pretty cool when you think of it in that capacity. You know, the Spirit and the Son work in conjunction when it comes to that creative act. One verbalizes it, but it's even cooler. The Father thinks of it, the Son speaks it, and the Spirit performs it. But we don't think of the Spirit in an active way like that with creation. We don't think of him as an active sustainer. We think oftentimes, well, God intervened on that person's behalf, and we think of God the Father intervening. Or later on in Scripture, you know, Jesus intervening on somebody's behalf. But all through the Old Testament, the intervention and the sustaining and so on is a work that's being conveyed by the Holy Spirit, or by the Spirit. And I think that's a fascinating thing when you begin to look at it. Now, in Psalm 145, I want to give you a thought here. Psalm 145. Verses 15 through 17. Okay. Actually, let's read verse 18 as well.
The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou open thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth.
Okay, and it's interesting when you read that. Here's a passage where it talks about how God is kind. God loves all that he's made, is what it's getting at. He's loving all of his creation. He's near to his creation. He's nigh to that creation. He desires to do good for that creation. And the one who functions in doing all of this is the Spirit. Now, stop and think about this for a second. If God loves all of his creation, and he's desiring to do good with all of his creation, and it's the Spirit that sustains and renews that creation, it opens up a whole lot more that the Spirit can be grieved about. Because typically when we think about the Spirit being grieved, we think of it just as the actions of people. But I'm going to submit that God loves all of his creation. And notice verse 17. If somebody wants to reread that again, verse 17.
The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works.
He's holy in all his works. Now, it's interesting that word holy in the King James. I don't know where they get that idea. That rendering there.
Merciful
or kind be a better way to render it. Okay, the Lord is merciful in all his works. Now, think about that too. That's a good verse for universal salvation too. He's merciful in all his work. But if he's merciful in all of his works, then that means in everything that he's ever done, God has opened himself up for those things to operate against him, and that can grieve his very spirit if it operates against him. It's not just humanity that can grieve the Spirit. That's the point. There's all kinds of things that can be grieving the Spirit. And, you know, I think we sometimes don't think about that. And it's interesting, when you read all this, near is Yahweh to all who call upon him. Now, Paul quotes that in Romans, right? Near is Yahweh to all who call upon him, to all them who call upon him in faithfulness. The desire of them who revere him, I like this, will he fulfill, right? Or will he fill up, or will he bring about, sort of an idea. But if it's the idea of fill up, or fulfilling something, that goes back to the work of the Spirit. Now, when we look at next week when we get into how the Spirit interacts with humanity in the Old Testament in particular. It's interesting because we're going to see when they prophesy, prophecy comes from the Spirit. Right? And it's interesting that word inspiration again. Right? The words that I speak unto you, they are
Spirit.
And truth, right?
And truth, right? They're spirit and they are life. The whole idea he's getting at here is that the Spirit does a lot more than we think. He's operating, but we can't see him operate. That's the whole thing. You can't see yourself being sustained, for instance. In fact, we get up every morning and we could just take it for granted that the world hasn't blown itself up, right? And by that, I don't mean from a bomb or anything. I mean its molecules stay together.
Right, and they just didn't fly apart.
Yeah, it just didn't burst apart or fly apart. It's the Spirit that did all that. He's the one doing that. He's the one that's active in that. Interestingly enough, when Isaiah talks about in the future where the Spirit's going to rain down showers of blessing, it's interesting, it's the Spirit who's doing that work. And that's looking into a future time frame, which we'll look at in 2 weeks. But he's looking at that idea of when he's going to not only renovate the earth again, but he's going to sustain it in such a way where it's a far better world than what we have now. A lot of all of that work is by the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to end with a thought, and I touched on it Sunday in Brockport, but you guys weren't there, so and the folks in Ohio weren't there. So I'm going to mention it again. In John 1, Jesus makes the comment, John makes the comment that Jesus, that grace and truth come by how?
Jesus.
Later on, Jesus will say that the Spirit is going to come to convict them of sin and to teach them all things. And then later on, he talks about how the Spirit is going to teach them all truth. Think about that phraseology for a second. If grace and truth comes by Jesus, and Jesus says that I have to leave so that the Comforter will come, and the Comforter is the one who teaches them truth, how did truth come by Jesus?
By Him, by the Spirit.
By Him sending the Spirit. It's the Spirit that gives you the insight on what the truth is. Now think about that. I mean, just if you on your own, just do a word study of Jesus and the word truth, and then look at the Spirit and the word truth, and look at what's said about the Spirit with truth, and you're going to find that Jesus sends the Spirit to give truth. It's kind of an interesting thing. Grace and truth come by Jesus. Grace comes because Jesus is the one who performed the sacrifices so that grace, he opened up the possibility for grace. It's not that he brought in the dispensation of grace. It's that he brought in the possibility that God could now give grace. When he says that truth is going to come by him, it's because he's going to send the Spirit who's going to reveal all truth to all of his creation.
There's a verse that says that you would have no need of any man to teach you, for the Spirit will show you all things. And that's in John.
It's in John, yeah. It's in John. Yeah, just read through all that. That's a fascinating thing when you start looking at all that. There's a lot there when we begin to look at how the Spirit operates. You know, and again, everybody has a hard time saying that the Spirit is a person. in an entity. Yet nobody has a hard time with the idea of God the Father being an entity, but they have a hard time with the Spirit being an entity because he's a spirit. Yet, isn't God a spirit?
Yeah.
So why do we have a hard time with it in one way and not the other? I mean, think about that for a second.
It's cognitive dissonance at its finest, if you think about it. So, you know, I think when we look at these things and we begin to understand how active the Spirit is through Scripture, we can begin to appreciate him and begin to appreciate the work that he is doing and continues to do and will do in the future. You know, so I think that's probably a good place to break, because if I get into God with humanity and how the Spirit operates, in particular in the Old Testament and that interaction, we'd be here a little bit. So, what I say made sense tonight.
Mm-hmm.
Is it easy to grasp it?
Hard, yes.
Okay. Okay.
What part is murky?
I don't know. Maybe it's just a rethinking.
It is a rethinking. It's something we've always, a lot of Christianity. Like Bill was talking about, they have trouble with thinking the Spirit is a person of the Godhead.
Because the Spirit to us is not a person. In physical realm, the Spirit is not a person.
It's easier to think of Father or the Son as a single individual. And yet, Spirit is really what does the work to bring us to Christ. He works in each individual.
Yeah, I think, you know, the other interesting aspect, and I didn't touch on it, but it's interesting when we talk about the birth of Jesus, right? And Mary first is learning about it from Gabriel. And Gabriel says, that which is conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit. The idea, which is interesting, the words for Father obviously are masculine in Greek. The words for the Son are masculine in the Greek. The word for Spirit is always feminine. Yeah, which is an interesting concept, because if you have a Father and you have a Son, then you have to have a feminine, and the Spirit is always in every passage in the feminine. It's kind of an interesting.
Well, it's a feminine now.
That's correct.
It doesn't change.
That's correct, and that's the whole point that I'm getting at there. You know, I think there's an aspect of the Spirit when it comes to nurturing and caring that would take us back and think of a lot of things that we typically think traditionally of women. You know, that nurturing, that caring, that provide, that provision in sustaining us in our infancy and so on. So I think there's a lot there when we begin to look at it in that context. And like Cindy was saying, you know, we typically don't think of the Spirit as an individual because it's a spirit. We don't think of a spirit that way. Yet we think of God the Father that way. And yet we know God is a spirit, and we always take that verse to be a reference to the Father. And no man hath ever seen him. Why? Because he's a spirit, for one. I mean, the other thing is nobody can approach unto his glory and so on, but he's a spirit. But we never think of the Father as not a person. So, you know, why is it okay to think of that spirit being as a person and not the Holy Spirit as a person? And I think we have to kind of readjust our thinking in that regard.
Yeah, we don't have a picture other than a dove.
Right. But you don't have a picture of the Father either.
No, we don't.
Well, you did see the shack, so come on.
Yeah, I did see that. You know,
so you have an idea.
We have an idea.
Yes, right.
But I do think it's important. I do think it's important to try to understand at least that the spirit is doing a lot more than we typically think. And he's very active, and in particular, in the areas that impact us on our day-to-day living. That's the whole point. He's really active in that regard.
It's interesting how we can say, Christ lives in me in the presence of the Spirit. But break that down, what is really, it's God.
We always, again, will say, you know, the Son's in me and I'm indwelled. But we don't think of the Spirit being in us, yet he's the one that seals us, right? So he's in us, he's sealing us, so there's a lot more than we think. And by the way, the sealing work of the Holy Spirit would be something sustaining you. It's part of the sustaining work of the Holy Spirit. So when you start looking at it in that context, I think it's pretty important to understand it. I think it is. Anybody in Ohio want to add anything? Or?
No.
Now, I what I'm saying, and I don't want to start, that would be a totally different study in of itself. The only view of God that this, what I'm saying, would really create massive problems for is Arianism. Okay? The other two views of God would be in full alignment to what I'm saying, I think. So next week, I know that's Thanksgiving.
Oh, yeah, right.
And probably Wednesday's not a good night for next week.
Probably not.
Wouldn't it be a good night for next week anyways, because I'm picking up Ulrich from school?
Are you?
Oh, yeah. Okay.
So we have a choice. We have a choice of having a off week, or we could do it on a Tuesday.
I can't do it on Tuesday because I'm going to be away.
It's up to you guys. I'm game to always do a study, so.
Okay. You like folks to be there across the world?
We do.
One thing, not that you have to be concerned about us in Ohio, but Greg Camacho and myself, we attend a Bible study on Tuesday nights, and it starts at 7:00.
Okay.
And so, Greg, I don't know if Greg, you there right now?
Yes, I am.
Could you still record? You wouldn't be able to record, would you?
Because I won't be home.
Right. Yeah. So.
Okay. So for next week we'll have an off week then, and then we'll just pick up the Wednesday in 2 weeks.
Okay.
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 Oh, sounds good.
Ohio.
Thank you.
Yeah, all you folks too. Thanks.
Thank you. Thank you.
Have a good night. Anna.
Have a good night.
Good night.
Good night. Anna, would you like to close this in?
Sure. Don't forget all